Before we get into the scripture, I want to give you the context so you understand where we're coming from. In Psalm 51, David is responding to being confronted by his good friend Nathan. 2 Samuel 12 tells us this story. Here's a quick recap. If you don't know the story, David is the king of Israel. He is outside on his balcony one night or one afternoon. He looks out. He sees a beautiful woman bathing naked on a rooftop out in the city, Bathsheba. He lusts after her. He sends for her. Because he's the king, she has no choice but to come to him. He commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. To cover up his sin, David tries to have her husband Uriah, Uriah the Hittite, who is at the front of David's army, who is fighting for David, who's fighting for Israel. He tries to have her husband brought home from the front lines so that he might sleep with his wife, and so in that way David might cover up his sin. Maybe he would be assumed to be the father instead of David. But Uriah is faithful, and he doesn't want to leave the battle. And so David, instead, seeing that he can't have him brought home, sends him to the front lines and has the other troops pull back so that Uriah is killed. So David has done all this. The man after God's own heart has done all of this. And so Nathan, knowing what has happened, confronts David with the truth of what he's done. And when David understands and the truth comes home to him, and he grasps the gravity of his sin, we hear his heart. And that's what Psalm 51 is. It is a cry out to God from David's heart. And I pray that this will also be our cry this morning. Psalm 51. Look with me, please. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So, Psalm 51. David begins with a prayer of confession, which is where repentance begins. It begins with confession. Look in verses 1 to 3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. David says, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Well, what transgressions? Transgressions of what? Transgressions of God's law. All sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. David has violated God's law. David has thoroughly violated God's law. In fact, I've heard it say, and this is absolutely true, that in what David has done, by lusting after, by taking what was not his, by abusing, by trying to cover up his sin, by having Uriah killed. What David has done, he's violated every one of the Ten Commandments in his sin. And by the way, every one of us in this room has violated all of God's Ten Commandments. Everyone. We talked about that a little bit on Friday night. And I had to confess that I am an idolater. I am an idolater. I've made a God to suit myself. I have not always put God first. I've not always loved God first. I have taken God's name in vain. In doing so, I have dishonored my parents. I have not always told the truth, so that makes me a liar. I am not always kind, so I've hated my brother. I've hated my sister in the Lord. And so that makes me, according to God's word, a murderer. He who hates his brother is a murderer. I have committed adultery. And God says that, you've heard it said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that every man who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery. And that would be every man has committed adultery. And every woman has committed adultery in their heart. I've been ungrateful to God. I've coveted things which did not belong to me. I've coveted things that other people have. I've been dissatisfied with God's blessing on my life. I've complained and grumbled against the Lord. I've broken every one of the commandments over and over and over and over again. And David understood that his sin was a violation of God's commandments. Secondly, he calls his sin his iniquity. Well, what is iniquity? Iniquity is a lack of justice. See, God's given us nothing but good. And we ought to respond by complete obedience to the Lord and His commandments. Jesus said, if you're my friend, you'll do what I command you to do. But we're disobedient. And so in being disobedient, we're unjust. We judge unfairly. We treat people with preference and priority. We treat some better than others. We love unequally. We're unjust. God is just, man is unjust. He says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. You know what David doesn't call this? A mistake. He doesn't call it a lapse in judgment. He doesn't call it a regretful error, a misstep, a stumble. David calls sin, sin. He calls it what it is. And this is essential for us. If we do not call our sin, sin, then we can't repent from it. We must call all sin, including our sin, what it is, lest we reserve a place in our heart for it. This is why pet sins are so deadly. What do you mean by pet sins, David? Well, this is pet sins. Well, maybe you don't hate, so you don't murder, you haven't committed adultery, and you try to be honest, you try to lie, but there's some things you just know that are wrong, but you just step aside and you say, okay, these things it's called compartmentalizing. God, I'm going to follow you 99% of the time, but you can't have this. And it's different for everybody. Maybe there's a show you really enjoy watching, but you know it doesn't honor God. And you said, well, I'm going to be a Christian in most of my life, but this is mine. I'm going to have this. Maybe there's a relationship that you have, that you honor God in 99% of your relationships, but one relationship you know you're not honoring God in, and you say, I'm going to keep this aside for myself. Maybe you're on the internet, and you're faithful most of the time to honor God with what you're browsing and searching for. But every once in a while, you just go to this site because it makes you feel good. It gives you a thrill. You say, well, that's not so bad. I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I'm a good Christian. I do the right things. I go to church. I give. I share the gospel. I'll just keep this. I'll just keep this. That's a pet sin. It's a pet sin. Any sin that we harbor, no matter how big or how small, no matter what type or kind it is, any sin that we harbor will grow, it will become deadly, and it will kill you. It will kill you. It will kill your joy. It will kill your relationships. If you're married, it will kill your marriage. It will kill your testimony, because everything that's done in secret will come out. It will kill your love for God. When you just because you harbored this little sin and you left it. God called sin what it is. David called sin what it is. David acknowledges his sin. And he acknowledges that he has willfully chosen to sin. He didn't say, I fell into this. He didn't say, I'm a victim of this. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't excuse it. He says, I've willingly sinned. It's my iniquity. It's on me. It's not because my parents didn't treat me the right way. It's not because my spouse didn't give me the attention I wanted. It's not because my boss disrespected me at work. It's not because of the neighbors don't like me, or my kids are being combative with me, or that guy cut me off in traffic. The sin is my fault. I've chosen it. He says, I've willfully chosen to sin. And now, God, I ask for a willing spirit so that I might not sin again. It's another mark of true repentance. We call sin, sin. We don't save an area of our lives for it. Everything is open to God. Everything is left at the cross. We admit sin for what it is. We not only admit it, but we despise it. We despise our sin so much that we ask God to change us so that we won't do it again. Change us so we won't do it again. If you do not hate your sins, then you're not people after God's heart, because God's heart hates sin. God does not turn a blind eye to it. God does not ignore it. He's not up there in heaven going, no, I'll let that slide, that's fine. God does not make excuses for sin. He does not rationalize it. He hates it, and we should hate it. Why? Because it was our sin that killed God's Son. Our sin, my sin, killed God's Son. Killed Jesus. He died because of my sin. He died because, if you were a believer, He died because of your sin. And He really died. He really suffered. He really was abused. He really was mocked. He really was humiliated. He really was rejected by His own people. He was really tortured, and He was really brutally murdered in the most painful way possible, for one reason only: to take upon Himself my sin, our sins. David hates sin. He doesn't think it's cute. He doesn't think it's funny. He is broken over it. Now, there was a time when David did, but God broke his heart. See, a lot of people don't want to look at the cross because it reminds them of their sin. When we look at the cross, we should enjoy the fact that Christ has died for us, that our sin debt is paid, that we are redeemed from our sin by His blood. But when we look at the cross, we should also see ourselves and see, that's what I deserved. And God didn't give me what I deserved. So David acknowledges responsibility. Secondly, David acknowledges the offended party. Look in verses 4 to 6. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David says, against you I've sinned, against the person of God, you and you alone. No matter who else is affected by your sin. And by the way, don't think that if you sin in private, it won't affect other people. I want to talk to the guys for just a minute. If you're in a relationship, if you have a spouse, a girlfriend, fiance, whatever, if you sin in private, it affects that relationship. If you sin in private, it affects your home. It affects the way you respond to your spouse. It affects the way you respond to your children. It affects the way you respond to God. Say, well, no one's going to know. That is the number one lie of the enemy. No one's ever going to know. Let me just read to the end of the story for you. Everyone's going to know. The things that you think you're doing in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. The things that you think that no one knows but you and God, or maybe you think, maybe God doesn't even know. Let me tell you, God knows. He sees it. He hates it. He knows it. It's coming out. So don't plan on doing anything that you don't want to have broadcast to the world. David says, against you alone have I sinned. See, no matter who else is affected by sin, all sin is against God. If I go up and smack you upside the head, whether you deserved it or not, you say, well, I've affected you. I've hurt you. My sin has hurt you. But the fact is, I've really only sinned against God because God is the only one who's holy. David says, I've sinned against the person of God. I've sinned against the holiness of God. He says, I've done evil in your sight. Against you, you alone, verse 4, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. God cannot look upon sin. He cannot dwell with sin. This is why Jesus had to come and die to redeem us to the Father. This is why Jesus had to come and die for us and take our sins upon Himself. Because if He hadn't done that, we could have never dwelled in the presence of God. Because God is holy. David says, I've sinned against the person of God. I've sinned against the holiness of God. I've sinned against the standard of God. Again, sinless sin is a violation of God's law. It is lawlessness. David says in verse 4, I've done what's evil in your sight that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Matthew 5:48. Here's the standard. You say, what does God require of me, David? What does God require? What kind of life am I supposed to live? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody there yet? No? Me either. God requires perfection. The good news is, here's the bad news. The bad news is you can never be perfect enough for God. You just can't be. The good news is you don't have to be because Christ was perfect. And when Christ died on the cross, He took your sin upon Himself so that you could get His perfection. Let me explain that to you real quick. When Jesus was on the cross, okay, God treated Jesus like I deserved, like you deserved to be treated because of our sins. And because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, God can treat you and me like Jesus, who is always obedient to God. See, when God looks at us as Christians, He doesn't see our sin. But David says in verse 3 that my sin is ever before me. See, repentance is for God and repentance is for us. Because unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin, destroys our relationship with other people and with God. David tells us in verse 6 that it is conviction of God's Holy Spirit that truly reveals his sin. I knew what message I was going to preach this morning. A few days ago, I began to prepare and I began to pray because no matter how effective my speech, no matter how salient my points are, unless the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, you'll never be convicted of your sin. So David acknowledges this. Then he acknowledges the cause of sin. Look in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David acknowledges that he was born in sin. Now, what David is not saying here, that it was a sin that his mother gave birth to him, or that he was some kind of born in some kind of sinful relationship between his mother and father. What David is saying here is that he was born into sin in a sin nature, that sin is in his blood. We are all born sinners. We live in a fallen world, and it's filled with broken people. This world is messed up, folks. If you don't understand that, you haven't been watching the news. You haven't been looking outside. I don't know where you've been. This world is messed up. It's broken. It's filled with people who hate God, who rebel against His authority, who hate God's people, who hate God's message. It's filled with hatred toward God. God, because we live in a fallen broken world. I'm not okay. You're not okay. All of us deserve death. All of us deserve judgment. All of us deserve hell. We're born into it. We have inherited it honestly. We got it honest. You ever see a kid and you go, man, they act just like their mom. They act just like their dad. Well, they got whatever that is, whatever that trait is, they got it. Stubbornness is one. Man, they got that honest. You say, man, that one got it honest. That one's a spitting image. Look, you are the spitting image of your federal head, your federal father, Adam. You inherited his sin. Adam had a propensity, once the fall occurred, he had a propensity to disobey God, to violate God's law, to rebel against God's commandments, and you are born with the same thing. You don't have to teach a baby how to lie. You don't have to teach a baby how to steal, how to hit, how to be angry, how to throw a fit. Amen, parents? You don't have to teach a child that. You also have to, teach a politician that. We're born with that propensity to sin. David says, I was born in sin. But David doesn't just have that problem. He's not making an excuse here. Okay? Because he's not only a sinner by nature, he's a sinner by choice. And by the way, every Christian sins. It's not an excuse, it's a fact. We are not yet free from our battle with the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That battle will end with our last breath. One of these days we'll take that last breath, and that process of perfection that God is doing in us will be completed, will be glorified. Christians sin. But here's the difference between a Christian who sins and a non-Christian who sins, all right? Here's the difference. Maybe you struggle with your salvation. Maybe you say, I sin, so I'm really not sure if I'm a Christian or not. Here is how you can tell. All right? Number one. Christians struggle against their sin. They struggle against it. Just like we see David struggle here. We're at war with our flesh. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledges this. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. I'm at this constant war with my flesh and my spirit. So are you struggling against your sin, or have you just completely given into it? Christians repent of sin. Every believer who sins will come back to the Lord in repentance, which is tremendous encouragement for those of us who struggle and for those of us who know people who are off in sin. Next year, in the first of his 95 theses that were nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Martin Luther summed up the Christian life this way. This should be a summary of our life as well. Listen to this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers would be repentance. The entire life of believers is repentance. See, Christianity is not coming to an altar or praying a prayer and repenting one time and then living your rest of your life the way you want to live it. It is constant repentance. It is daily repentance. It is hourly repentance. It is minute by minute repenting of sin. Recognizing that I've sinned against God. Recognizing that I've violated God's commandments. That I've violated God's laws for me. And acknowledging that. And in acknowledging that, saying to God, I am not only sorry for my sin, but God, change me so that I don't do it again. Say, well, what happens if you repent of a sin, you confess a sin, you do it again? What happens then? Is grace exhausted? No. You just repent again and repent again and repent again and repent again. See, there are things that I used to do that God has so radically transformed me over my life that I don't do anymore. You're going to get there. The victory over that sin is there, but you're going to struggle. And when you struggle and when you fall, you're going to repent. See, David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he was perfect. David was a man after God's own heart because he repented of his sins. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. Thirdly, Christians struggle against sin. Christians repent of sin. Christians despise sin. We understand the weight of our sins. David says, my sin is ever before me. It weighed on his mind. It kept him up at night. It drove him insane because he understood the depth of his depravity against God. We hate that we have sinned against a holy God. It eats at us. It makes us angry. It makes us frustrated. Man, I get so frustrated with myself when I mess up. We wish we could undo it. We wish we could go back and wish we'd never done that thing before. And a lost person never feels that. Never feels that. Well, they may feel guilt from their conscience. By the way, you have a conscience because it's the grace of God that's given you a conscience. The conscience is given to keep us from doing outlandish sins against God, to point us to the Savior. They may feel a pang of guilt. They may feel remorse. They may be mad because they got caught. When you see a little kid with his hand in the cookie jar, and you catch him and he says, "I'm sorry," he's not sorry that he wanted the cookie. He's sorry that you were there to see him. That's why he's sorry. Even lost people feel that. They feel sorry because they've gotten caught. They feel sorry because of the damage they've caused themselves or the pain that they've caused others. But the sin itself was delightful to them. And if they could do it again without the consequences, they would do it again. And that's why you see this over and over and over again in people's lives who don't know the Lord. Besetting sins. Continual sins, repetitive sins, without true repentance. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Let's look at David's prayer for forgiveness. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and then 7 and 9, and then 11, so just hop around with me. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And then verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." David says in verse 7, "Purify my soul. Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop is what, by the way, the Jews used to paint the doorway, the doorposts and the lintels of their doors with the blood of the Lamb. And the Passover, long story short, God is judging Egypt for the captivity of His people. God sends a word to God's people: take the blood of the Lamb, sacrifice the Lamb, take His blood, take your doorposts, the sides of your door, the lintels, the top, the headers of your door, paint them with the Lamb's blood. And when the angel of death comes to visit the nation of Egypt with death, he will see the blood of the Lamb on your doors and he will pass over you. That's why it's called Passover. You will escape death. Hyssop is the plant that the Jews would use to paint the blood of the Lamb. And it's a bitter herb also. It's a bitter herb. It was eaten during Passover. Bitter. Because the process of purification is a bitter process. Guys, the Christian life is not easy. And if you really want to be faithful and obedient to God, it will not be easy for you. It is easy. For some easier than others. It's easy to come in on Sunday morning and hang out. To put a Christian fish on the back of your car. To identify yourself as a Christian. To pick up your Bible when you feel like picking up your Bible, to do the bare minimum for the kingdom, just so you can identify. That's easy. Anybody can do that. How do I know that? Because most of our churches are filled with the majority of lost people who can do the Christian thing as good as anybody can. What's hard is the day-to-day dying to yourself and dying to sin that is required to follow Christ. It's bitter work. It is hard work. David says, "Purify my soul. Purge me with hyssop." He's making an allusion here to this blood of the Lamb. Because only the blood of the Lamb applied to his soul could purify. David could not purify himself. This is why he has to ask, "Purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I can't do it myself, God. Please. Purify my soul. Make me to hear." This is so key. What we don't understand when we're doing it is that sin causes us to be unable to communicate effectively with God. It keeps us from reading God's Word. You know what I find interesting? The more I read God's Word, the less I have a desire to sin. The more I sin, the less I have a desire to read God's Word. It keeps us from abiding in God's Word. It keeps us from abiding in God's presence through prayer. You know why I don't pray as much as I ought to pray? Because I don't like coming to God and confessing my sins. I'm not going to lie. It hurts. It is frustrating. Man, God, I messed up again. I did this. I know you've forgiven me. I repent of it. God, will you change me so I won't do it again? Nobody wants to be a mess up. Everybody wants to be perfect. Folks, you are not going to live the Christian life perfectly. You're just not going to do it. You better learn to repent. You better learn to confess your sins. You better get over yourself and be able to bring your sins to God so that they can be done away with. He says, make me to hear. Keeps us from abiding in God's Word. It keeps us from abiding in God's presence. It keeps us from living in community with God's people. Listen, this is very important. This is why I talk about church attendance. See, man, that guy's always hammering church attendance. Where were you Sunday? Why aren't you here Sunday? Why don't you come here more often? Well, that's all that guy cares about. Does he get a commission when I show up? I do not get a commission if you show up at church, okay? I don't. I get paid the exact same whether 3 show up or whether 50 show up. Actually, I might get a bonus if 50 show up. But that hasn't happened yet. So we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Why do I talk about church attendance? Why do I harp on it over and over? Why do we have it in our church covenant that you're to attend church faithfully? And if you don't attend church faithfully, we send a deacon after you. And if you still don't come back to church, then we send you a letter saying, look, you need to come back to church. And if you still don't come back to church, then we remove you from the roll. I had a family. One of the members of the family had made a point that our church was mean because we sent them a letter canceling their membership when they didn't come for a year. And I said, okay, but it's in the bylaws. We told you this when you came in. And I said, there's nothing more loving than I could do to administer church discipline because church attendance is vital. Here's why. If you stop meeting with God's people, you lose the accountability that God has designed as a point of protection for us. I'm going to give you an example. I'm not going to mention names, but I was saddened to hear this week about some good friends of ours that were divorced this week. This is a devastating, devastating situation. This has impacted me massively. There's 5 kids, young kids, whose whole world is just destroyed. Here's where it started. Here's where it started. It started with this. At some point, one or both of the spouses stopped abiding in God's Word. And then they stopped abiding in God's presence in prayer. Then, as the tension built and the bitterness grew, they then separated themselves from fellowship with God's people. They dropped out of church. Now, the church that they stopped going to does not have church discipline as part of their policy. I'll just leave that there. They separated themselves from the church. No more accountability. Nobody asking them, how's your Christian walk? Can I pray for you? What can I do for you? Hey, we didn't see you Sunday. We missed you. How can I encourage you in your walk with Christ? How can I help you? A few months later, one of them moves out, and it spirals down from there. It's not a coincidence. You say, well, that would never happen to me. Really? Be careful. Be careful. See, it didn't start with a blow up and everybody just deserting. It started with one thing. They sinned, and their sin kept them from God's word. And that root of bitterness grew up into a great tree, and it destroyed their family. Folks, the devil is smart. Do not underestimate your enemy. The devil is smart. He is smarter than you are. He's smarter than I am. He knows how to get us. He knows our weak points. He knows what drives us crazy. And his goal is the destruction of our lives and our families and our testimonies. It is a war with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a war with the holiness of God. It is a war with the kingdom of God. And it's a war that is not directly aimed at God, but it's aimed at God's people, because that's who he knows he can get. And he knows that if he can get us away from the presence of God, from our shepherd, if he can get us away from the presence of the flock, the church of God, if he can get us away out on our own, thinking about ourselves, focused on ourselves, our wants, our needs, our happiness, our rights, if he can get us focused on ourselves and not Christ, then he has us right where he wants us. And his intention is to steal and to kill and destroy, and that is exactly what he will do. So be on guard. Stay by the shepherd's side. Stay with the shepherd's flock. Stay. David says, blot out my sins. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions, the Lord says, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God literally erases our sins as if they never happened. He forgets them. Think about that. The omniscient God who knows all things, who has all knowledge in himself, willfully chooses to forget our sins. There's a lot of things that I would love to be able to forget, but cannot. There's a lot of things I do forget that I wish I hadn't. Anniversaries are important. Remember that, guys. It's kind of a big deal. But God doesn't remember your sins, Christian. We might remember them. Others might remember them. The devil might remind you of them. You can't serve God because you did this. Let me tell you, folks, if I can serve the Lord, anybody can serve the Lord. Because there's nobody more jacked up. There's nobody whose God's had to forgive more of than me. All my testimony may not be the down dirtiest testimony of all time. I may not have been into the worst things in the world, but let me tell you, there's no more wretched sinner than this guy right here. The devil's going to remind you. But God does not even know your sins occurred. Doesn't even know it. Say, how do you explain that? I can't. But I take it. Take God for his word. David says, blot out my sins. Do not forsake me. I can just hear him crying out to God. Just crying out. Don't forsake me, God. Don't forsake me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, Lord. David understands that he deserves to be abandoned. He deserves to be condemned. He deserves to be judged. He deserves to be rejected, but he will not be. Praise God. Praise God. He will not be abandoned by God. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Psalm 27:11. By the way, Psalm 27, such a beautiful, rich psalm of encouragement. Read that if you need encouragement. Psalm 27:10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Matthew 28:20. Behold, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. David says, don't forsake me. And God says, I'm not. I won't. I will not. See, the devil has us convinced that if we repent our sins to God, confess of our sins. By the way, God doesn't need you to confess your sins, because he kind of already, it's not like he's going to go, oh, I had no idea you did that. But what, you were where? You watched what? God knows our hearts. David goes to God, and God takes his sins. And the devil will tell you that you can't go to God and confess because God is not going to love you anymore if you do. Folks, God knew everything I was going to do before he saved me. Every single thing. And he still chose to save me. If that's not love, I don't know what it is. Don't you let the enemy tell you that by keeping your sins to yourself, you're somehow going to be in a right relationship with God. You must confess. You must repent. You must turn from your sins. Here's David's prayer for restoration, verses 10 and 12. We're going to move very quickly now. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. This is David's prayer for restoration right here. God, create in me a clean heart, a new start, a clean slate in my life. I like what Acts 3, verses 19 and 20 say. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out. We've already seen that. And that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance brings refreshing. Brings refreshing. Because that load of sin that I was carrying, that was weighing me down, that was constantly before me by night, that was keeping me from sleeping at night, that was keeping me from functioning correctly, that was occupying my mind, that was destroying my relationships, that was absolutely tearing me apart from the inside, that weight is gone. It's gone. I can breathe easier. I can walk more freely. I can live with joy and peace that comes from a right relationship with Christ because I gave him the one thing I didn't want, and that was my sin. It's amazing how we want to hang on to the thing that we hate and don't want to give to God. David says, give me a clean heart. Give me a steadfast spirit. Steadfast just means loyal or unwavering. David is praying here, God, help me to not do this again. Help me be loyal. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Oh, this is so good. Psalm 16:11. I love this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Folks, sin steals your joy. It steals your joy. It's funny that although sin might bring us temporary pleasure, temporary happiness, it always steals our joy. And we have to understand there's a difference between happiness and joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy comes from a right relationship with Christ, and only from a right relationship with Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, you have no joy in your life. You have no peace in you. You might have happiness. You might have moments of enjoyment. But you do not have the joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness comes and goes. Joy is always there. The Apostle Paul, he knew joy in the greatest of times. And he knew joy when he was in the prison. He knew joy when he was beaten with an inch of his life and dragged outside of the town and left for the dogs. Paul knew joy, because joy does not change, because joy is present with the presence of God's Holy Spirit. David says, give me a clean heart, give me a steadfast spirit, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me a willing spirit, the spirit of obedience, a spirit that echoes the desire of Christ to do the will of his Father. There's a lot of politicians that want to legislate morality. Man, if we can just get the right laws, people will start obeying God. Really? That's the same argument with gun laws. We've got all the gun laws in the world in the books. Criminals don't obey laws. Lost people do not obey the laws of God. Listen, don't get upset that a person that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ is acting like a lost person. They're just being who they are. You wouldn't yell at a goat for not being a sheep. Am I right? We can get upset and we can pray for and we can confront our brothers and sisters who are Christians who are living like the world. and are not obeying the commandments of God. But lost people are going to do what lost people do. They sin. You know why lost people don't follow the law of God? Because they aren't willing to follow the law of God. God must change our wills to create within us a desire to do that which pleases Him. Maybe you don't know the Lord this morning. Maybe you're lost and you're in here this morning. Maybe you don't even know that you're lost. But you just say, you know, David, you're saying all these things to me, and I get what you're saying, but man, I just don't have a desire to go with God. It's because God hasn't given you that desire. So what do I do about it? Pray. Ask that God would change you. Ask that God would transform you. Ask that God would do some kind of work. And even that prayer to God is a work of God. Even the Apostle Paul, as convincing as the Apostle Paul was, couldn't talk people into being saved. God had to do a work in them. David is asking God for this. This is how you know that David loves the Lord, because David is asking for a willing spirit. God, give me a spirit of obedience. Give me a spirit that desires to follow you. Give me a spirit, Lord, that pleases you. David wasn't just upset at his sin because it destroyed lives. David wasn't just upset at his sin because it caused him grief. David wasn't just upset at his sin because it brought him shame. David was upset at his sin because it grieved the heart of God. And if we love God, we don't want to grieve His heart. Lastly, we see David's prayer of recommitment. Look in verses 13 and 19. We'll move very quickly here. David says all this, and then this almost seems prideful, but it's not prideful. You just have to understand David's heart. Listen to verse 13. Then, when you do all this, God, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is so beautiful. This is how we know that David's repentance is genuine. Say, I've repented. I'm not sure my repentance is genuine. Here's a test. He is committing to God the rest of his life. See, you can't control what you did yesterday. You can't change it. You can't control what you did last year. You can't change or control what you did 10 years ago. You can't. There's no way to go back and fix that. God is not asking you to go back and fix it, okay? God is asking you to take up your cross today and follow Him. See, I'm not preaching this message because I want you to go back and fix everything you've broken. I'm preaching this message because God needs His people to repent and say, from now on, I will obey God. David says, I'm committing the rest of my life to you, to be used by you, to allow, listen, when you do, this is so beautiful, when you do that, you allow God to take something that the enemy meant for evil and use for good. You're allowing God to take that pain that you caused and that you suffered and turn it into joy. You're allowing God to take that terrible event of your life and use it as a tool. I was, I don't share this very much, but it's common knowledge. I was divorced early on in my life. Normally that would disqualify you from ministry. However, my situation was a little unique in that, and I know everybody says their situation is unique, but I had an unbelieving spouse that left me. I desired to be reconciled. I tried to save the marriage. I fought for the marriage. Guys, fight for your marriage. Even if your marriage is great, fight for your marriage. My spouse left me, would not be reconciled. Later, well, in the midst of that process, deserted the faith. No longer walking with Christ, living in actually a very, very wretched state of abomination of God's law. But I'm not going to go into that. Just Just no. So I was divorced early on, and I thought, God, I'm done. My life, at 20 years old, my life is over. I'm done. I'll never be able to serve you in the ministry. I'll never be able to be a witness for Christ. I'll never... Do you know what God has done with that? I cannot tell you how many people who are going through a divorce, who have been through divorce, who are considering divorce, that God has allowed me, through my story, to give encouragement to and give direction to. I cannot tell you how many lives God has touched by my sin. Say, it was your spouse left. It was my sin too. See, we want to blame everybody else for our problems. Well, it's the government's fault. It's the president's fault. It's Congress's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my boss's fault. The cop pulled me over for doing 70 and 55. It's his fault. He just had to make his quota. I get too close. I'm sorry. It's everybody's fault but me. That's not repentance. Repentance says, it may be someone else's fault too, but ultimately it's my fault. And David says, I want to give you the rest of my life. Because true repentance always results, listen, true repentance always results in greater obedience to God. You know how you know you're not living repentantly before God? Because you're not obeying Him. This is why God impressed this message on me this week. I'm not saying He spoke out of heaven or 900-foot Jesus appeared at my bed. This is just the message that God has laid on me to give you this morning. Because I think our church needs repentance. Individually and collectively, our church needs repentance because there's areas in our Christian walk, collectively and individually, we are not walking in obedience. And my job today is not to try to get you to obey specific things. I hear pastors all the time, and this is not what I'm talking about, but I hear pastors all the time that, oh, our giving's down, so I'm going to preach on giving. I'm going to preach on tithing. Old Testament principle, by the way. You don't have to follow that one. I'm going to preach on tithing. I'm going to preach on, our church is, we're having a building fund. I'm going to preach on giving. We're going to get people to give. I'm going to preach giving into them so hard that they'll give. Maybe, but they won't want to. See, when you're walking with the Lord, and when you're repenting of your sins, and when you are in a right relationship with God, no one has to encourage you to do the right thing. It's your heart. David says, this is my heart, and here's what I'm going to do. God, when you do these things, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach. Well, that's bold. Well, David, what do you have to teach? You know what David had to teach? Repentance. That's what David had to teach, because that's what David knew. The faithfulness of God. He says, I will teach. Who will David teach? He's going to teach transgressors. He's going to teach sinners. Say, but David just did this. How could he possibly go and teach other sinners? That's a lie of the devil, folks, of the enemy. God uses sinners to reach sinners. You know why God uses sinners to reach sinners, folks? You know why? There's not any other kind of people. There's just not. So, does it make us hypocrites to preach against sin when we're sinners? No. See, a hypocrite is one who points out the sins of others while pretending that he or she has no sin. It's the Pharisees, perfect example. See, we admit our sin. We repent of our sin. And we point others to the one who has forgiven us of our sin. That's not hypocrisy. That's love. That's love. He teaches transgressors sinners. What does He teach them? He says, I will teach them your ways. Your ways. God's law, the gospel of Christ, the law of God that shows us our need for righteousness, the gospel which tells us where that righteousness can be found. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. You should have this memorized. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. You have sinned. God is righteous. God must punish your sin because He is holy and righteous. But God has made a way for your sins to be forgiven by putting Christ on the cross to bear your sins. And after Christ died, on the third day, he rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, so that you will have the opportunity, if you will repent and believe on Christ, if you will give your sins to him and trust him and turn from your sins and turn to him, then you can be saved. Maybe that's you this morning. I've never trusted Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved today. You can be saved this very minute if you'll turn from your sins and turn to God. It's not a religious event. It's not a process. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to shake a hand. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to put money in the offering plate. You simply have to turn from your sins and say, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to live life my way. I'm turning from it. I'm turning to you. God, I am yours. Please forgive me. And God will forgive you. It's going to teach sinners. You'll teach them God's law. As a result, sinners will return to you. The most powerful motivator for us to share the gospel is that our sins have been forgiven. Can you imagine a person that had terminal cancer and found an obscure doctor on the far side of the country with an unknown cure that treated them and instantly they were healed? Can you imagine that person never sharing with anyone else? If that was you, what would you do? If you were healed, you'd go to every cancer clinic, you'd go to every hospital, you'd go to every nursing home, you'd go to every assisted living home, you'd go to every particular place that you could find someone with that disease, and you would tell them the cure. But you had it too. Yeah, but you're healed. Folks, you've been healed. If you're a Christian, you've been healed from your sin. You've been saved. You've been born again. You have been transformed to new life. I don't understand why we don't share that with people. I do, but it gets me back to the point of the message today. Sinners will be converted. God's grace should inspire us. God's grace. It's not God's law. It's God's grace that inspires us. It's not the pastor hammering you, go share your faith, go do this, go do that, go to the other. It's not an expectation. You've got to do this and that and the other thing to make God happy. It is God has saved you. You should want to tell people. God's grace inspires us to live lives that glorify Him, that lead others to salvation that we have found. David says, I will teach and I will sing. Verses 14 and 15, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. If we ever get our minds around what God has done for us, we would sing His praises as loud and as long as we possibly could until the whole world would hear our song of praise and glorify the name of Jesus. You would not be able to shut us up. That's why new Christians are so fun. New Christians are so fun because their forgiveness is so fresh in their mind that they're really excited about what God's done for them. But some of us who have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, excitement's kind of worn off. You need to remember what God's forgiven you of. And then you'll sing. Finally, David says, I will sacrifice. Verses 16 to 19, we're not going to read those again. Just know that David's sacrifice is not a sacrifice of physical things. It is a sacrifice of a broken spirit. He's humble towards God. It's a sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, penitent towards God. It is a sacrifice of offerings, and he's generous toward God, but those come as a result of his love for God, not in place of it. There's no amount of money that you can put in the box or in the plate or in the coffers. There's no amount of money that you can give that will make up for a heart that desires to worship and love God. I do like what he says in verse 19. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. What is he talking about here? See, usually the priests, when they made an offering, would keep a good portion of the offering for themselves. That was actually allowed. It was prescribed. It was okay. They would keep some of the good for themselves and sacrifice the rest to God. What David is here implying is a total sacrifice with nothing held back. God, I'm giving you everything. I surrender all. All to Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. And this is how we're to live. Christians, this is how you're to live. All out for God. Confident of His forgiveness. Confident of His care for us. Delighting in His presence. Rejoicing in His word. So overjoyed by the fact that our sins have been forgiven, that our lives have been restored, that our eternity has been assured, that we cannot help but share that good news with a lost and dying world. We just can't help it. See, when you're as excited about your salvation as David was, it won't matter that you're afraid to talk to other people about Jesus. It won't matter that you don't think that you have enough knowledge to talk to other people about Jesus. It won't matter that you feel self-conscious or you're afraid of rejection or that you're just unsure of yourself. None of that will matter because you won't be able to help it. And that starts with repentance. Because when we have unconfessed sin, we have secret sins, when we have pet sins, it robs our joy. It robs our appreciation for what God has done. It kills our spirit. Please, please, please don't leave this place this morning without turning back to God. I can promise you this. If you're not saved this morning, if you know you're not saved this morning, if you never trusted the Lord, I can promise you that if you will turn to Him in genuine repentance and faith, believing that He alone can save you and that He will save you, I can promise you this morning that you can have your sins forgiven. Christian, if you will give your sins to God, if you will confess your sins to God, John was not lying. He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The prodigal son, when he was in that pig pen, covered in filth, starving, craving even the slop that the pigs eat, and he couldn't even have that. When he came to himself, when he understood the depth of his sin, when he understood how dirty he was, when he understood what in a terrible position he had placed himself, he says, I'm going to return to my father's house because maybe I can be his servant. He's thinking that when he gets back to his father, that when he gets back to his father, he's going to receive a reprimand. He's going to receive judgment from his father. He's going to receive just barely what he needs to get by, but he'll never be appreciated again as a son. And when he goes to his father, he gets way more than he expects. The devil is telling you right this moment that if you repent, God will judge you and God will be angry with you. And you will not find forgiveness. But let me promise you, based on God's word, that if you repent of your sins, God will forgive you. And He will embrace you. And just like that father, He will run to you and wrap His arms around you. And you will find in His presence the fullness of joy. The joy that you've been looking for. The joy that the world has promised you and never delivered to you. You can find that joy in the Lord Jesus Christ if you'll just turn from your sin and turn to Him.